I think if you mention the name Gideon to people nowadays, I guess most people would recognize it. But if you ask them who he was or what he'd done, you might get some surprising answers. Some might say, "Oh yes, he's the guy who wrote the Bible, isn't he? I got given one of his Bibles when I was a kid at school." Or they might say, "Oh yes, Gideon, he was the one who invented putting Bibles in hotels, wasn't he?" Well, either of those answers might give you the opportunity of going on to talk about what the Bible is all about and Gideon's place in it and its importance. But what about Gideon? And if you asked a Christian, would he or she be any better at telling you who he was and what he'd done? There's always one. What about the real Gideon? He's a man who's mentioned in both parts of the Bible, in the Old and the New Testaments, so he must be important in some way. His historical story is recorded in the Old Testament in the book of Judges, which we'll be looking at in a moment, but is also included in the list of people of faith in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in the New Testament, where it says these things. You should be familiar with this now. I've read this a few times. "I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength." Remember that bit. "Whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." That's in the New Testament. So why is Gideon included there? Well, that's tonight's task. And I'll test you on it next time I preach. No, I won't. We find his story in Judges chapters 6 to 8. But I'm concentrating this evening on chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, seventh book of the Bible. Judges comes straight after Joshua, which is after the first five books. So Gideon, his story is in Judges, and we're looking at chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Let's read it together. "Gideon defeats the Midianites" is the title over this. So Gideon is going to be the leader, and he's going to lead God's army against the enemy here, the Midianites. Verse 1. "Early in the morning, Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them, in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, 'Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink.' 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place.' So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night the Lord said to Gideon, 'Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel-Mehalah, near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them, as far as Beth-Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth-Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Story of Gideon and his success, or the Lord's success, over the army. Gideon's story is the longest in the book, just beating Samson by a few verses. You remember that God's people, Israel, are on this roller coaster of a ride in their relationship with God. I've never seen the attraction of roller coasters. They always make me sick, I'm afraid. But here they are, Israel, disobeying God. Goes her own way, follows other gods. Their enemies attack and control them. After putting up with it, sometimes for years, Israel decides, when they're right down low, to cry out to God for help. God responds by providing someone he can use to deliver them. They conquer their enemies and live happily ever after, until the next time they disobey God and go after other gods, and the cycle starts all over again. And doesn't this ring true? So often, so many, even of God's people today, we go our own way, neglecting God, we follow other gods, and by that I mean anything which takes the place of God. Could be our home, could be our family, our work, our sport, TV, or a whole host of other things. We follow them and exclude God. But we're brought down low. And when we get into trouble or we realize just how meaningless these things are, eventually we cry out to God for help, don't we? And God, in his mercy and grace, lifts us out of the mess we're in. And for a time we are truly grateful and experience great joy and peace. But our old nature doesn't go away. We still have the temptations of those other things around us, and down we go again. I might suggest that is the reason why some of our men are where they are today, rather than being in here, listening to God's word. On that roller coaster. How do we avoid it? We must do what Paul encourages in Philippians. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is admirable, think about such things. It's in Philippians 4 and verse 8. We must keep our eyes firmly fixed on our God. Get off the roller coaster ride before it does you long-lasting damage. Anyway, Gideon is the latest judge, which here means a leader, a deliverer from enemies. And recently, you may remember, we've had a look at Ehud and Deborah and Barak as previous deliverers. So what's Gideon's story? Throughout chapters 6 to 8, we see weakness. And tonight we're going to see weakness God made, weakness God used, the assurance God gave in weakness, then finally, at the weakness God didn't make. At the beginning of chapter 7 then, we find Gideon leading the army of Israel, 32,000 men, against their enemies to the east, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples. And it was a huge army. Verse 12 tells us they were as thick as locusts. And I'm assuming there that means the number of them rather than their intelligence. A ginormous army. There may be a play on words here in the name of the spring, because Harod means spring, but Herod with an E means trembling. And the Israelite army may be forgiven for trembling as they face this huge army. They're up this spring of trembling. So, it must have come as a terrific shock to Gideon when the Lord said to him, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands." God says that Gideon has too many soldiers with him and has to reduce the size of the army. So we're looking at weakness God made, how and why, and this is what verses 1 to 8 tell us. You have too many men, God says. The army has to be smaller. Britain's army is facing defence cuts, aren't we? But for economic reasons. God's cuts are going to be even more drastic than those cuts. How does he decide? How is this decision made? How does God make these cuts? Well, there is provision for it. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 8 says, "Then the officers shall add, 'Is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so that his brothers will not become disheartened too.'" So there was provision for soldiers to be allowed to go home if they were afraid. The thinking behind this was that if they were afraid, this might dishearten the others too, and the others might become afraid. It would have a bad effect on the rest of the soldiers. So the officers can send them home if they are afraid. But I wonder what Gideon's thoughts were when 22,000 out of the 32,000 decided they were afraid and wanted to go home. We're not told how Gideon felt. But Gideon does what God says. But then the Lord tells Gideon that he's still got too many men in verse 4, and we read the strange way of choosing men to fight. He's to take the 10,000 remaining soldiers to have a drink and watch how they drink. Again, Gideon obeys without question. He saw that some men lapped from their hands while others knelt down to drink from the water. Now, some commentators have made a lot of the way that they drank and said that those who lapped were more alert, able to look around, ready to fight, so that they would be more useful to Gideon. But I don't think that there is anything special about the way that they drank. I think it was just a way of whittling down the numbers. It was just a means of getting the right number of men. And I think sometimes we have to beware of seeing meaning where there is none in scriptures. We had a lecturer at university who talked about poetry. But every time he came across an apple, that had to do with the Garden of Eden, and it had to do with the forbidden fruit. And every snake we came across, wherever we found it in poetry, was linked to the devil. And I'm sure that not every time that an apple and a snake is mentioned in poetry that it refers to that. We have to be aware, we have to beware of reading into Scripture things that aren't there. And I think that is what some commentators have done here. We mustn't do this with the Bible. God was making the army weak by cutting the numbers down. And this was the means of doing it. This wasn't an example of how you should drink when you're a soldier. It wasn't an indication of who would be the best soldiers for Gideon, because this would defeat the object of the whole exercise of reducing the numbers. Which brings us on to why God was doing this, why God was making his army weak in the face of such a massive enemy. Why was God determined to bring weakness to the army of his people? Did he want them to fail? No. The complete opposite, in fact. If we look back to verse 2, we read, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce,' etc." God's people at this time were far from being in an ideal place with God. If there was any reason for them to say, "Look how great we are. We did this in our strength. Aren't we powerful?" they'd take it. They'd take all the glory for themselves. So to stop this happening, God made the army weak and helpless. And then they'd recognize that it was the Lord who'd done this. It was only through the power and mercy of God that they would gain the victory. And that's why I don't think there's any significance in the way that these men drank. God wasn't looking for mighty fighters. He was looking possibly for the weakest of all of them, so that they'd know God made them strong. God makes the army weak so that he can make them strong. He uses their weakness. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about a weakness he had, a thorn in the flesh. We're not told what it was. He asked the Lord to take it away. But God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And so Paul then goes on to say that he boasts gladly about his weaknesses, and he delights in his weaknesses, so that he can experience God's power being shown through him. Biblical scholar F.F. Bruce wrote this expanded paraphrase of the verse in Corinthians, and he wrote, "My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak, not just feeling weak, but are weak, stripped of all human resources, and are forced to lean on God alone." And that's what God's doing here in Judges 7. He's making his army weak and helpless, with no hope of victory of themselves, so that they're forced to rely on God alone. Sometimes God has to put us in a position of weakness so that we learn to lean on his power alone. How often do we rob God of the glory he deserves because we think it was our own strength that achieved great things? How quickly we boast about those achievements, don't we? How quick we are to glorify ourselves, to be proud of ourselves, and say, as in the words of the latest B&Q ad, "I did that." God sometimes makes us weak so that we recognize that his power is making us strong, and we give him the glory. Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong. When we're at our weakest, then God can be at his strongest." We lean on him. He gives the strength we need. His power works through us, and we can give him the glory and the praise. So God says in verse 7, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. So let's move on. In verse 9 we read, during that night the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah. If you're afraid, God said. If he's afraid? Of course he's afraid. He's got 300 men against the most huge army that's been raised against Israel, as thick as locusts, and God's asking him to attack. Gideon is afraid. You see, it wasn't only the army that was weak. We read about the weakness of Gideon himself, weakness that God uses in the chapter 6, the chapter before, when the Lord tells him to save Israel from the Midianites. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 6, when the Lord tells him to save Israel from the Midianites, we read, but Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in the family. Perfect, says God. When you are weak, I am strong. Gideon says he's the weakest man on the planet. God can't possibly use him. Well, God's got news for him. God chooses unlikely servants, those who realize they're inadequate to do the task, and then he can use them as his instruments. Servants of God are not always extrovert, not always sure of themselves, dynamic, confident, and that gives me heart, because even if I don't have those qualities, maybe because I don't have those qualities, I'm still usable to God. Be encouraged. How can Gideon deliver God's people? Because, chapter 6, verse 16, God says to him, I will be with you. I will be with you. And this is the key, God's presence. If we're weak and try to do things in our own strength, we'll still be weak. I will be with you, God tells Gideon. And it was the same for Moses, given the task of leading his people out of Egypt. God says, I will be with you, Exodus 3, verse 12. It was the same when God told Joshua to lead his people into the promised land. God says, I will be with you, Joshua 1, verse 5. It was the same when Jesus told his followers to go into the world to spread the gospel. He says, I will be with you, Matthew 28, verse 20. It was the same when Paul faced opposition in Corinth. The Lord says, I am with you, Acts 18, verse 10. All weak, all made strong, because their God, our God, was with them. God can be with us. Feeling weak? That may be great for you, because God can use the weak, the helpless, the hopeless, the inadequate. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Does he have a task for you to do? Of course he does. Does it matter that you're weak and inadequate? Not in the least. We do God's work in his adequacy. We are inadequate, but we rely on his adequacy. How encouraging is that, or should it be, to each one of us this evening? Does it encourage you? God has a work for you to do. You may feel weak. God will make you strong. God uses the weak. God says then in chapter 7 again, verse 10, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. God is so gracious and understands Gideon's weakness. He doesn't make fun of his fear. God knows how we are formed. Psalm 103 tells us he understands how Gideon's feeling and gives him this chance to go to the camp to listen to what the enemy is saying. And God reassures Gideon in his weakness. He reassures his people even when feeling weak. God reassures Gideon here in his weakness that what he said he will do is right. And so Gideon overhears these soldiers discussing a dream, which they interpret as telling that Gideon will storm through the camp with his army and destroy them. God's understanding. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's encouraging. He doesn't say, "I know you're weak, Gideon, get over it. Do what you're told." No. He says to Gideon, "I understand your weakness. I know you're afraid. But I'm going to give you strength. And I'm going to give you the victory. And to help you see this, you're going to hear it from the enemy's mouth." Notice, he doesn't let Gideon off the task because he feels weak. He assures him of his presence and victory, and then sends him into battle. God sends each of us into battle each day as we serve him. It's not easy out there. It's not easy to stand and serve the Lord, and when we're weak. God knows that. God understands. He still sends us out as sheep among the wolves. But we have Jesus' words to reassure us. He said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." John 16:33. Just as Gideon was convinced that God was his strength and that the Lord's victory was assured, so we should be convinced that God is with us. No matter how helpless we feel, no matter how helpless we may be, and that the victory will be his. In verse 15, Gideon returns to the Israelite camp. He wakes them up and calls out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." God's encouragement has strengthened him to such an extent that he divides the army still further into three groups of 100. He's empowered in his weakness through God's encouragement. Remember what it said in Hebrews 11 verse 34 that we read right at the beginning. Gideon's weakness was turned to strength, and he became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Gideon obeys God, and we read of the battle in verses 19 to 25. All that the soldiers need to be able to do, is blow a trumpet, smash pots, and shout. My four-year-old neighbors can do that. They don't even need to be able to fight. They only fight when reinforcement arrive in verse 24. Another reason why I don't think the way that they drank in any way showed that they were the more useful to Gideon as fighters. God did it all. God turned the enemy on itself. So there was no need to fight. God wins the victory using a weak leader and a helpless army. So, we've seen that God creates weakness in his army so that glory goes rightfully to him. He takes and uses weak instruments like Gideon and like you and me to fulfill his purposes. He understands our weaknesses and encourages us and assures us of his presence with us. But very quickly, I just want us to see that there is weakness that God doesn't make. He doesn't take or use or encourage. And that's weakness deliberately caused by man, by us. Remember, we're talking here about God's army, about God's people. And at the beginning of chapter 8, God's people are the cause of weakness that is detrimental to the purposes of God. The end of chapter 7, verse 24, towards the end of chapter 7, verse 24, Gideon calls the Ephraimite tribe to help. But in chapter 8 and verse 1, they ask why he didn't call them out at the start of the conflict. They said, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" They felt that they should have been called out straight away. You see, they felt that they were the superior tribe in Israel Joshua, who led them into the promised land, had been an Ephraimite. And so they thought they were the best fighters. So they should have been involved in every battle. Gideon should have consulted them first. They were a proud tribe and were concerned about their status among God's people. That's one aspect that causes weakness, pride. Look secondly at what happens when in verse 4 of chapter 8, Gideon's army arrives at a place called Succoth and asks them for bread for the army. If you can read verses 4 to 6 quickly. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They're worn out, and I am still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" They refused to help God's army. God's people refusing to help God's army. They refuse to help because they live right next to the enemy. And if Gideon's army fails to defeat them, the Midianites will come to them first, will come to Succoth to seek revenge. So they're concerned for their own safety. And so they don't help their fellow God's people. Second type of person that can cause weakness among God's people. People secured for their own, interested only in their own safety. Concern for status, that's the Ephraimites, and concern for safety in Succoth, both put victory at risk. The togetherness of God's people was now destroyed. Chapter 8 and verse 28 says that during Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace. But through the next 20 chapters or so of Judges, we don't read that again. We don't read again that God's people, Israel, at that time, enjoy God's peace again. Their unity was destroyed. They gradually get further and further from God, until at the end of Judges we read, "Everyone did as he saw fit." Their unity was destroyed. And here's a warning for the church. We must make sure that the desire for status, to be somebody important, doesn't disturb the unity and effectiveness of the church. It does happen, sadly. Remember, even the disciples, James and John, wanted to be the ones who sat next to Jesus in heaven, didn't they? And the other 10 disciples were really cross with them. Don't let the desire for security take priority over doing God's will. Paul says to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Don't put your own security, your own safety, first before the work of the Lord. We have to avoid this creeping in and causing weakness, which is displeasing to God. So, as we round this off then, I hope we're encouraged and inspired by what Gideon did for and through Gideon, the weakest member of the weakest clan, and his army, weak, except in knowing how to shout and make a noise, all made strong and powerful by God to save his people from their enemies. But as a postscript here, before we leave this, we can't fail to mention the greatest example of God using the weak and making it powerful to save. I'm talking, of course, about the cross. We see Jesus dying on the cross. Humanly speaking, the weakest point man can experience, seemingly defeated, seemingly destroyed. You can't get any weaker than that. But as he was raised from the dead by the power of God, he rose triumphant, victorious, conquering the power of sin, of death, and the devil. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:4, "For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power." And the greatest thing for us is that it was us he was saving. It was us he was delivering. He left behind his glory to take on human form, to become weak, to become poor for us. The Almighty One suffered weakness on a cross for us. But he revealed his power as he rose from the dead for us, so we that are weak can be strong in him, as we believe in him, trust in him, live for him, serve him in obedience, just like Gideon. "When I am weak, then I am strong." Gideon knew it. Paul knew it. In and through Jesus Christ, Lord and Saviour, we can know it too. Be encouraged. Be inspired. Despite weakness, we can do everything for God's glory through him who gives us strength. Amen. Let's pray to God. Father, we thank you for Gideon's experience, for his example, for his encouragement, that we don't need to be somebody important. We don't need to be of high status. We don't need to be perfect people before you can use us. We thank you that you choose to use people such as us to bring glory to yourself. We thank you that when we are weak, you are strong. We thank you that you want to use people like us to bring your word to the people around us. You want to use us as instruments that people might be saved and know you as Lord and Saviour. You want us to give you all the glory, and we pray these things will happen in each of our lives, that we may become instruments of your grace and mercy, that we may become people that are used to bring people to yourself, instruments of your salvation, instruments of your deliverance. Father, help us as we speak to people. May we shed your word abroad. May we know that you are using weakness to show your strength. For Jesus' sake, amen.